headlines, Russia summons a British ambassador in Moscow and accuses London of barefaced lies over a maritime incident in the Black Sea. Israel advances plans for 31 new settlement construction projects in the occupied West Bank, the first such move under the new cabinet. And also, hundreds of unmarked graves are found near another former Catholic Church-run school for Indigenous children in Canada. Hello and welcome everybody here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Our top story for this half-hour, Russia has called the presence of a British destroyer off the coast of the Crimean Peninsula unacceptable and against international law. The Kremlin says Russia's border forces would continue to respond to such provocations. Moscow summoned the British ambassador over the incident, accusing London of spreading, quote, barefaced lies. On Wednesday, the Russian Defense Ministry said it had fired warning shots at a British Navy ship that entered its territorial waters in the Black Sea. Britain rejected Russia's account as inaccurate, saying no shots have been fired at HMS Defender. It also claimed the vessel was in the Ukrainian territory and in accordance with international law. The German Chancellor has called on the European Union to seek direct talks with Russia to resolve disputes between the two sides. Angela Merkel said the talks must go on even if the bloc stands together against what she called provocations from Russia. She said it was not enough for the American president to talk about issues with his Russian counterpart, stressing that the EU must also create different formats for talks. Merkel also called on the 27-member bloc to form a united front against Russia. Her comments drew reaction from Ukraine, with Kiev blasting the proposal as a dangerous deviation from EU sanctions policy. Moscow is at loggerheads with the West over a number of issues, including troop buildup around Ukraine. Espionage accusations against Moscow, as well as the case of Alexei Navalny, have added to the tensions. Israel has advanced its plans for 31 new settlement construction projects in the occupied West Bank. This is the first settlement construction approval under the new cabinet in Tel Aviv. The plans include a shopping center, a school, and a number of infrastructure projects. More than 600,000 Israelis live in over 230 settlements built since the 1967 occupation of the West Bank and East Jerusalem al-Quds. Israel has recently stepped up its settlement activities, backed by the United States and in defiance of UN Security Council Resolution 2334. All Israeli settlements are illegal under international law. Activist and political commentator Jamal Joma says Israel is committing crimes with immunity due to support it receives from the U.S. and some Western countries.
All their aims and their main goals, and they are in race for stealing the Palestinian land, cementing the apartheid system that they are putting in the West Bank. They are putting in danger the Palestinian future to be blocked in this apartheid system, while their resources is being taken and confiscated in the land that they are building settlements on. In what so-called Area C, 62% of the West Bank, all the Palestinian resources is there. We are practicing, and we are, the whole world also sees very well that Israel is an apartheid colonial state. Israel is a criminal state that they are confiscating the Palestinian rights, confiscating the Palestinian future. In this context, I think the international law looks like doesn't applicable to Israel. Like, and Israel has been immune since 1948 from all the crimes that they are committing, and there is no consequences whatsoever. And this is clearly because they have this support, unconditional support, for regardless what they can do, what they can commit crimes from the United States, from the West. And this should be ended.
The United States has seized 36 Iranian and regional media websites, including that of Press TV. Washington's move has drawn Iran's ire and sparked fierce criticism from activists. We have more in this report.
On Tuesday, viewers trying to access Press TV's website were met with a shocking message. This domain has been seized by the United States government. Press TV was not the only site taken down. Iran's Arabic language broadcasting network Al Alam, along with Yemen's Al Masira, faced the same problem. Hours after the domains were seized, the U.S. Department of Justice said as many as 33 Iranian regional websites had been blocked. It said other domains linked to Kataib Hezbollah, a member of Iraq's popular mobilization units, were also made unavailable. The DOJ claimed the seizure was in accordance with U.S. sanction laws. To no one's surprise, Washington's move created huge backlash. In a statement, Press TV denounced the seizure of its website in the strongest terms.
International news network Press TV deplores this measure by the FBI, which has on this occasion targeted it along with a number of other independent media outlets supporting the resistance front. Press TV denounces the U.S. move as a terrorist operation against the global public opinion and views it as an example of banditry and media dictatorship.
Press TV's statement accused Washington of blocking the network's domain due to its precise and substantial coverage of resistant movement activities, particularly by the Palestinian people. Iran's foreign ministry also strongly condemned the seizure of the websites, saying the move was an attempt to silence independent voices. It said Washington's move highlighted its shameful double standards. Earlier, the Iranian government spokesman also denounced the U.S. measure, saying it violates freedom of speech.
The latest measure by the U.S. is against the same principles of free speech, which the country has always been proud of. That means curtailing free speech. The measure means that the U.S. is using tools to prevent the reflection of different viewpoints to the public. The Iranian government condemns this measure.
A flurry of denunciations also came from activists and social media users. Many took to Twitter to vent their anger at what they called an attempt to stifle dissenting voices. This is not the first time Press TV has been targeted by the West. YouTube and Facebook have taken down Press TV's website pages several times in the past. The news network has also been removed from TV broadcasting satellites in Europe, North America, and East Asia, largely due to pressure from the United States and some of its allies. By now, Press TV has long gotten used to facing hurdles in its independent journalistic work and its efforts to give a voice to the voiceless. All these obstructions only make one wonder if the West's declaration of support for free speech is anything more than verbal.
North Korea has rejected the United States' proposal for holding talks. North Korean Foreign Minister Ri Sung-won said his country won't consider any contact that would only waste time. His remarks come after the U.S. Special Envoy for North Korea said he would meet with Pyongyang's representatives without any preconditions. Former U.S. President Donald Trump held two summits with North Korean leader Kim Jong-un but made little diplomatic progress. President Joe Biden says he will not pursue that policy unless North Korea negotiates its nuclear arsenal with a concrete plan. Jennifer Chang says Washington needs to live up to its previous commitments to reopen a dialogue with Pyongyang.
North Korea gained nothing from the U.S. even after holding three summits with the U.S. President Donald Trump. And they have pretty much made clear with this latest statement by North Korea's Foreign Minister Lee Sung-won that they are not going to hold talks at all with the U.S. Now, after Kim Jong-un's sister Kim Yo-jong had recently stated that the U.S. had unrealistic expectations that the North would be possibly coming back to the negotiating table, there was hope by many observers and experts and analysts that if the U.S. were to compromise more and offer some more concrete incentives for the North to come back to nuclear negotiations with the U.S., that Pyongyang might actually be willing to reopen dialogue with the U.S., but that has not been the case. The North Korean foreign minister, the top diplomat in the North, made clear today that there are going to be no talks whatsoever with Washington, no matter what Washington offers. So that puts the ball in the U.S. court. Now the U.S. government is under pressure to really live up to its commitment. commitments that it promised at the Singapore summit in June 2018.
China strongly condemned the United States for imposing sanctions on several more Chinese companies. The foreign ministry spokesman said that Beijing would take all necessary measures to protect the legitimate interests of Chinese firms. That after the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden ordered a ban on imports of key solar panel material from a group of Chinese companies over alleged claims of forced labor, that measure came on top of blacklisting of five Chinese firms by the U.S. Treasury over similar allegations. China earlier called the accusations downright lies with ulterior motives. Washington has placed many Chinese firms on its sanctions list over the past several years, citing different pretexts. Hundreds of unmarked graves have been found near another former Catholic Church-run school for Indigenous children in Canada. Local media reports say the graves were discovered during excavations at Maryville Residential School in the province of Saskatchewan. The Federation of Sovereign Indigenous Nations says it has found a substantially significant number of new unmarked graves. Last month, the remains of 215 children were discovered at another former Indigenous residential school in the province of British Columbia. Since then, Indigenous leaders have been calling on authorities for a thorough investigation. Thousands of Indigenous children in Canada were forcibly separated from their families during the last century to be sent to residential schools, where many of them were subjected to ill treatment and sexual abuse. The German Chancellor has warned that Europe is in a risky situation as a Delta variant of COVID-19 might halt the continent's progress in stemming the spread of the deadly disease. Angela Merkel stressed that the pandemic is not over yet and countries must remain vigilant. She said the European Union needs a more unified approach on travel rules. Merkel noted that the issue will be the main topic of a Thursday meeting with EU leaders in Brussels on Wednesday, the bloc's disease control agency said. The Delta variant could account for 90% of the EU's new COVID cases in the coming months. The new strain, which first emerged in India, is more transmissible than other variants. Well, India has reported over 54,000 new coronavirus infections, pushing the overall caseload to more than 30 million. The Indian Health Ministry also reported over 1,300 new deaths. It takes the total number of fatalities to nearly 400,000. India witnessed a staggering surge in the disease in April and May, causing a nationwide health crisis. Daily infections reached their peak of more than 400,000 last month. The number of cases has been on the decline for the past couple of weeks. That after authorities implemented strict lockdown measures to curb the pandemic. Mass vaccine rollouts also helped India get rid of the crisis.
It's the world's second most populous nation, and the figures of COVID-19 infection cases are rising on a daily basis. The cities are bustling as the country is picking up pace as the world's fastest growing major economies. But in all this hustle-bustle and race of survival, an important aspect of life is on stake, and that is mental health. The second wave of COVID-19 has altered the lifestyle of millions across India who now are struggling in silence. Reports suggest more than 70% of those in the age group of 18 to 24 are suffering from some form of depression. Now, the COVID-19 pandemic has ignited the crisis further, as many are facing financial and social hardships. According to psychological experts, economic and social pressures combined with the lack of appropriate mental health facilities is a major reason behind this new epidemic, which has now started exploding due to the coronavirus pandemic. Based on reports, the economic cost of mental illness in India is expected to be more than $1 trillion by 2030.
COVID-19 has impacted a lot. A lot means you can say everyone, almost everyone, because one or the other way, everyone has been affected. Whether it's the infection has caused, the mental health, or the other ways, because the businesses has shut down.
Health experts say all disorders are linked to a fast-paced lifestyle, stress, complexities of living, breakdown of support systems, and challenges of economic instability. They say the COVID pandemic has added fuel to the fire, with depression, anxiety disorders, schizophrenia, psychotic disorders, and substance abuse being common in most people.
One must go for yoga daily. Yoga, you have to do proper yoga. Then breathing exercises are there. They have to do at least half an hour to 1 hour so that the blood circulation towards brain increases.
COVID-19 lockdowns impacted people from all walks of life and age groups. Now they're finding it hard to deal with consequences of the pandemic-induced lockdowns. Many turn to drugs and alcohol, while others prefer religious therapies and yoga. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
Elsewhere, Ethiopia's military says an attack on a busy market in the country's war-torn Tigray region targeted rebel fighters and not civilians.
Our planes have eyes. They can identify who is a civilian and who is a combatant. It's the era of technology. It was a great success. Our heroic Air Force carried out a successful mission.
The military spokesman said the operation targeted remnants of the region's dissident leadership and rebel fighters dressed in civilian clothes. The remarks follow the United Nations call for an urgent investigation into the strike, which killed over 40 people. Witnesses and survivors have described explosions that caused widespread damage and casualties. In November, the government started an offensive to oust Tigray's dissident regional leadership, promising a swift victory, but the ongoing conflict has triggered a humanitarian crisis that has pushed some 350,000 people on the brink of famine. In Thailand, anti-government protesters have rallied in the capital, Bangkok, despite warnings by the police amid soaring COVID infections. Protesters marched through the popular districts calling on Prime Minister Prayut Chan-o-cha to resign. That after pro-democracy groups announced plans for demonstrations across Bangkok to commemorate the 89th anniversary of the Siamese Revolution. The occasion marks Thailand's transformation into a constitutional monarchy. Tens of thousands of pro-democracy activists hit the streets last year, sending shockwaves through Thailand's establishment. Demonstrators demanded reform to the kingdom's unassailable monarchy. The momentum, however, slowed down in 2021 due to an uptick in COVID cases. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of the World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The leader thanks Iranians for their response to the Islamic Republic's call. This is part of a message issued on February 28, 2016, by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, following the glorious presence of the people of Iran in parliamentary and the Assembly of Experts elections.
I would like to remind the officials of the country whether the elected candidates for the Islamic Consultative Assembly and the Assembly of Experts, those who have executive positions in other branches or other officials in other organizations and associations, that they should fulfill the obligation to properly thank the people through rendering genuine services to them and to the country and the Islamic Republic. They should consider the following as their permanent plan in this term of responsibility. leading a simple and virtuous lifestyle, being constantly present for one's duty, preferring national interests to personal and partisan aspirations, standing up courageously in the face of foreign interferences, giving a revolutionary response to the plots of ill-wishers and traitors, adopting a jihadi outlook in thinking and in action, and to put it in one sentence, working for the sake of God, working for the sake of God and in the way of rendering services to God's creatures. They should not violate from these things at any price. Very sensitive times require the sensitivity, vigilance, and firm determination of everyone, you officials in particular. The progress of the country is the main goal. Outward and superficial progress without independence and national dignity is not acceptable. Progress does not mean being digested in the stomach of global arrogance, and preserving national dignity and identity is not possible except with comprehensive and homegrown progress. The future parliament has heavy responsibilities towards these important chapters. We hope that everyone will witness in it the required capacity for being responsive to God and the people. I deem it necessary to sincerely thank the officials in charge of holding these glorious elections, executive and administrative officials, providers of security, the national media organizations, and other influential organizations and personalities. I ask Allah the Exalted to bestow success on everyone. Sayyid Ali Khamenei.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah. All praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah. All praises to
the United Nations has blacklisted Yemen's Ansar Allah, accusing it of violating children's rights. The move has drawn Yemen's ire. Yemen's political leadership has blamed the world body for its apathy towards the continued Saudi violations against the children of Yemen. Yemeni officials say the UN should play its role to lift the Saudi blockade on Yemenis that's killing children instead of blacklisting the Ansar Allah movement. Member of the Supreme Political Council, Mohammed al-Houthi, dismissed as baseless the UN accusation, saying it did not refer to an investigation on the ground as the movement had demanded. Meanwhile, Yemen's Minister of Information said the UN had turned a blind eye to the ongoing Saudi blockade and attacks on Yemenis, which have led to the death of tens of Yemeni children on a daily basis.
I think it's a political decision by the part of the United Nations. They're being faced with pressure from the United States, Britain, and France, who are making billions of dollars selling arms to Saudi Arabia and to the United Arab Emirates. And in addition, I think it may have been part of a concession for the re-election of the current Secretary General for the United Nations, who just was re-elected. So it's clearly political. It's not fair. And it, I guess it points to the fact that the United Nations is losing its utility and is becoming sort of a pawn in the part of the Western powers, in particular the United States.
Observers say the United Nations blacklisting of Ansarullah has no relation to the humanitarian situation in Yemen. They believe that the UN must take real action against the Saudi blockade if it has real intentions to end the suffering of millions of Yemenis. Saudi Arabia and its allies launched a devastating war on Yemen in March 2015. The war has killed thousands of civilians, including women and children. Yemen is now dealing with what the United Nations has called the world's worst humanitarian crisis. The UN added the Saudi-led coalition to its blacklist of violators of children's rights in 2016, a move that was soon reversed by former UN Secretary General Ban Ki-moon. Ban Ki-moon said he delisted the coalition after he faced pressure from a number of Saudi Arabia's allies that threatened to cut crucial funding to many UN programs.
This was one of the most painful and difficult decisions I have had to make. The report describes horrors no child should have to face. At the same time, I also had to consider the very real prospect that millions of other children would suffer grievously if, as was suggested to me, countries would defund many UN programs.
The move drew angry reactions from human rights activists who said the UN Secretary General's office had hit a new low. Last year, the UN removed the coalition from its blacklist, citing a decline in the number of those killed and maimed in Yemen.
I would say that the Saudis and some of their rich allies would be threatening the United Nations to withdraw funding. Under Donald Trump, they did withdraw funding for the UN, and Biden has restored it, but I suspect that there was some hidden agenda on it that they still want to support Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, and don't like the fact that the Ansar movement and the Shias in Yemen like to be independent and not be dictated to by the Saudis and indirectly by the United States and its allies.
The Saudi-led coalition's blockade and its war on Yemen continue to claim millions of innocent lives. The United Nations has a responsibility to help end people's suffering. Taking a one-sided approach to conflicts will never resolve them.
Back in June 2019, Iran shot down an intruding RQ-4A Global Hawk unmanned reconnaissance aircraft with surface-to-air missiles over the coastal province of Hormuzgan. The high-tech spy drone belonged to the United States and had a price tag of over $120 million. Americans claimed that the drone was flying in international airspace when hit. However, Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif dismissed the claim and later in the day announced that Iran had located parts of the drone in its territorial waters. The downing of the American spy drone sent a strong message to Washington. It signaled that Iran's deterrence power is way higher than Americans' expectation and that Iran will not be bullied by any country, even the U.S. Any intrusion on its soil and airspace will be met harshly. They are its red lines. The incident was not the first time a U.S. military spy drone was seized or shot down by Iran's air defense forces. There were several similar instances in the previous years. Washington, which found its image damaged by the incident, threatened Tehran with a military attack. However, knowing Iran's defensive capabilities, the U.S. refrained from an armed confrontation. Coincidentally, Iran experienced cyber attacks after that. The U.S. also imposed fresh anti-Iran sanctions against Tehran's move, Iran has always said that its military power is solely for defensive purposes and does not pose any threat to other countries. Nevertheless, Iran says it will not leave any act of aggression against its territory unanswered.
Well, my take on this was that the Americans were trying to provoke the Iranians into an intemperate, overly aggressive response. The Americans are trying to push the Iranians into a corner and force them to retaliate against an American provocation that would guarantee the United States would be able to say, see, look what the Iranians have done to us. We had to go in with horse, foot, and guns and teach them a lesson and end their aggressive ways. So I think that by making a temperate response, knocking down the drone, and then sitting back and waiting for the American reaction was an excellent example of a very cool, calculated response by the Iranian government. They would not be bullied, and they would not let themselves be pushed into a corner and making a mistake.
On January 3rd last year, top Iranian general Qasem Soleimani and Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis were assassinated in a U.S. drone strike. 5 days later, Iran retaliated by firing dozens of missiles at Ain al-Assad Air Base in Al-Anbar Governorate, western Iraq, declaring that the attacks were part of its promised tough revenge for the assassination. It also sent a message to Israel not to continue threatening Iran militarily. According to Pentagon, over 100 American soldiers suffered traumatic brain injuries as a result of the missile strike against Ain al-Assad. Since then, U.S. bases in Iraq have come under increasing rocket and drone attacks amid rising tensions over the continued American military presence in the Arab country. Also, Washington has started to withdraw its anti-missile batteries from countries including Iraq, Kuwait, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia. The move reflects recent changes on the ground in the West Asia region.
But as I was told, the Americans simply think that they can get away with it. So the Iranian response in Iraq after the murder of Lieutenant General Soleimani and the deputy director of the popular mobilization units in Iraq was, again, a very temperate response. The Iranians told the Americans through the Iraqis that a response is coming, that rockets will be fired, and you better run for the hills. So I think that the Iranians have again proved that they will not be bullied, they will not be provoked, and it's the Americans who are the danger, the Americans who are constantly seeking an attempt to start a war against Iran.
The presence of U.S. forces in the West Asia region has increased instability. This is most notably seen in Iraq, then in Syria and Afghanistan. Yemen could be on that list too. After spending trillions of dollars in West Asia, the U.S. has nothing to show for it, something the former U.S. President Donald Trump admitted to. Iran's Judiciary Chief Seyed Ebrahim Raisi has won Iran's 2021 presidential election by a landslide. He managed to secure nearly 18 million of the votes and become the 8th president of the Islamic Republic. Some 29 million Iranians voted in Iran's 13th presidential election. Raisi won the presidential race amid an all-out political and media war led by the United States and its Western and regional allies targeting the event. The Islamic Republic's opponents attempted to portray a gloomy picture of the polls to discourage popular contribution. However, the Iranian people foiled the enemy's plots as the turnout was beyond their perceived low notion. Also, the public reception forced officials to extend the time limit on the election, with polls remaining open until past midnight. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, praised the epic turnout in Iran's 13th presidential election. The leader said the high turnout neutralized the campaigns launched by the enemy's media outlets and ill-wishers to create voter apathy in the election. Ayatollah Khamenei said nothing could break the Iranian nation's will and disrupt the election.
Meanwhile, the outgoing Iranian president Hassan Rouhani met president-elect Ebrahim Raisi in person to congratulate. The outgoing president stated his full support for his successor and stressed his willingness to offer assistance to the new government. In turn, president-elect Raisi pledged all-out efforts to resolve the country's problems, especially those affecting the people's livelihoods. Raisi noted that he would consult with the outgoing administration, parliament, and the elites to achieve the goal. Iran's president-elect Ebrahim Raisi received congratulatory messages from several world leaders for winning Friday's presidential election, including Russian President Vladimir Putin, who expressed hope for further development of constructive cooperation between Moscow and Tehran. Raisi will take office in 45 days. He has promised to form a hard-working, anti-corruption and revolutionary cabinet and fight corruption and uproot poverty.
You know, we can say that the main and the only loser in this election were those who actually were discouraging themselves from going to the ballot boxes and turn out to vote. And either if those politicians inside Iran or those dissident Iranians outside Iran, in some cases, who attacked actually the voters against the law. So they were the main losers because they were trying to discourage people to turn out, to say that people are not supporting the government, and that means that there is lack legitimacy, and because of that, the government should not be respected and considered respected, actually, being recognized in, by other countries.
Sixty-year-old Ebrahim Raisi will take office in August. He is the eighth president of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Raisi has promised to fight corruption and uproot poverty. He campaigned with the slogan, Popular Administration, Strong Iran, on a platform of uprooting corruption in the executive branch, fighting poverty and inflation, and creating jobs. President-elect Raisi is set to take power at a critical time as Iran seeks to salvage its tattered nuclear deal with major powers and free itself from illegal and inhumane U.S. sanctions that have driven a sharp economic downturn. Washington has been using sanctions as a weapon by preventing Iran from buying even its necessities and blocking the country's access to its overseas financial resources. Ebrahim Raisi had stated before that he would vigorously pursue efforts to get rid of sanctions imposed by the United States. He had said that his government would not allow the economy to be conditioned by the fate of sanctions removal talks, adding that Iranians want the economy to be stable.
You know, first, either the Americans lift the sanctions or not, Iran is going to diversify its basket of the diplomacy and the foreign policy and relations with other countries. So Iran has signed a memorandum of understanding for 25 years with China, is working on something similar to that with Russia and with some other countries. And it means that Iran is going to move forward and move on from the JCPOA and do not rely only on that. It's not the basket to put all the eggs on that.
President-elect Ebrahim Raisi has vowed to pursue sanctions removal efforts. He has noted that one should not deal abjectly with those who want to trample over the rights of the Iranian people. With him being the president, Washington is faced with a choice: remove all sanctions and return to compliance if it truly wants to save the nuclear deal, or follow the path of its past, confrontation and threats. Meanwhile, Iran has forged strong ties with both Russia and China and will proceed with its agenda with or without the U.S.
Relations between the United States and Russia came under the spotlight this week as presidents of the two geopolitical rivals sat down for talks in Geneva. Before the meeting, Washington and Moscow had acknowledged that relations were at rock bottom. A series of tit-for-tat actions, which escalated in recent years, has left bilateral diplomatic ties in tatters.
Moscow and Washington are at loggerheads over a host of issues, including the situation in Ukraine, arms control, human rights, and cybersecurity. The depth of differences between the two sides had dashed hopes of any breakthrough during the meeting between the U.S. President Joe Biden and his Russian counterpart Vladimir Putin. The Geneva talks lasted around 3 hours. The two presidents did not even come close to resolving any of the acrimonious conflicts that have sent U.S.-Russian ties to their lowest level in decades. However, Biden and Putin agreed to launch a dialogue on atomic arms control. They also said that they would return ambassadors to Washington and Moscow to ease diplomatic contacts. The ambassadors were withdrawn in March for consultations after Washington accused Moscow of interference in America's 2020 presidential election. That is a claim that Moscow vehemently denies. The agreements in Geneva this week have somehow reduced bilateral tensions for now, but it is definitely too early to know whether the two rivals will eventually engage in meaningful cooperation. The presidents of the U.S. and Russia hailed their dialogue in Geneva. The Russian president said Biden was an experienced statesman. But despite the pleasantries, deep differences persisted in the meeting and after that. There was almost no sign of agreement on issues like cybersecurity and Ukraine, where Russia and the West have been locked in a tug of war for years. Putin warned the U.S. against imposing new sanctions on Russia. Putin and Biden also clashed over human rights issues with the American leader, threatening devastating consequences for Moscow if Russian opposition leader Alexei Navalny, who is now serving a 2.5-year sentence, died in jail.
As we know, Washington loves to throw human rights violation allegations against everyone, which is now extremely ironic because the current official president of the United States and many Democrats around him acknowledge that the Black Lives Matter movement has legitimate gripes with the United States. And the Black Lives Matter movement is a movement that claims that the United States grossly violates the human rights of its own citizens.
Putin dismissed U.S. concerns about Navalny, telling Biden that the opposition leader had ignored the law. The Russian president also criticized the status of human rights in America. Putin specifically named the Black Lives Matter movement and the January 6th attack on Capitol as two cases that show the U.S. has its own grave human rights-related problems. Observers believe it is too soon to judge the outcome of the Geneva meeting. Can the two rivals somehow build on their recent meeting, bridge their differences, and hammer out compromises in the future?
If you look back to the 1990s, after the triumph in the Cold War, the United States sat down, well, certain important elites sat down and wrote the Project for a New American Century. And one of the absolute and most key points of that project, to make the century completely American, is to not allow a new competitor to rise. And when you have this sort of zero-sum game, 0-1, win or lose sort of scenario, there's really no way to find any sort of true compromise or make any sort of friendly deal of any sort of meaning.
Bilateral talks on strategic arms limitations could start in a matter of weeks. The talks could serve as a test of the two sides' political will to engage in meaningful diplomacy and cooperation.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
قضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
Humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We were looking at Islam as the champion of human rights compared to other religion and other faiths and other systems, other civilizations, and we said Islam established everything way before anyone else. One has to keep in mind that, and it's also fair to even ask to begin with, that, oh, well, if you guys claim to be Muslims, then why are the Muslims, you know, divided into countries and states? Why each country has different laws? Why, if you claim to be Muslims, why can't you enjoy your rights in another Muslim country? And so on and so forth. And it is quite fair to ask such a question and to have such an idea in one's mind, because in reality, that as a Muslim, I should be able to walk anywhere in any country at least that is Muslim, right? So if I, for example, I could come all the way from Turkey all the way to Yemen, and no one would say to me, where are you going and who you are, correct? Because all these are Islamic countries. The fact we have to keep in mind is that what we have today, the systems that have been done today, they have been deprived and they have been taken away from Islam. What do I mean by that? That the countries that we have today that claims to be a Muslim, in fact, the people might be Muslims themselves, but the system is not. The people that govern these lands are anything but Muslims, maybe by name, but they are anything but Muslims. Why? Because we see that those who are in power and these systems and these governments are oppressive to their people first and foremost. Because you look in some countries and you see horrendous actions being committed against the people in every country, in every Islamic country, be it in Syria, be it in Lebanon, be it in Iraq, be it in Egypt. Horrendous activities and crimes have been committed against their own citizens. So it makes you wonder, and you have to keep in mind, that this has nothing to do with Islam. Islam and all Muslims, they have one citizenship, they have one passport, which is Islam. and that's sufficient for them to move and roam in any parts of the Islamic peninsula, if we can say, or the Islamic countries, as free as they want, without anyone stopping them, without anyone harassing them, without anyone trying to ban them or get them, you know, to stop working, and so on and so forth. So all these under the Islamic law should not happen. So what we have today, even though we call them Islamic countries, but the reality is, and the sad reality is, that they are nothing, they have nothing to do with Islam. Yes, we say because of the current situation, because of the way the world works, you know, some countries need to take security measures, need to take, you know, things into consideration, for example, who comes into the country, who goes into the country, because you can't just be naive and say, well, everyone is a Muslim, then everyone is welcome into my own country now. That has been changed. So, yes, systems need to be put in place, laws need to be taken into account, but it has to be done with flexibility. If I, as a Muslim, apply, for example, for a visa to go to Hajj, I shouldn't be denied as far as if they check my name and they find out that I am not a terrorist, for example, or I don't have a criminal record, for example. I shouldn't be stopped, or I shouldn't be, not allowed to stay longer than what I want. For example, in other countries, you go in, they say, okay, you got a month, you got to go. Why? Maybe I want to stay for longer. So these things might, maybe one needs to reconsider when we look at a whole system. Before we go any further, let's take a break and inshallah we continue after.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Just before the break, we were saying that as Muslims, we should be able to roam anywhere, and we have one citizenship and one passport, which is Islam. That itself, this belief, it came from the fact that Islam as a faith was built on the notion that there is the concept of monotheism, which is what we call Tawheedullah. As Muslims, because we do have the same Lord and we submit to the same Lord, to the same belief system, therefore we are all the same. We are all the same in everything. So therefore the human rights applies to all of us equally compared to Judaism, compared to Christianity, where they have different denominations, different groups, different schools of thoughts, for example, different, I don't know, what have you. Their beliefs is different. These guys believe this is God. This guy believes this is God. And so on and so forth. So there are many different ideologies in these faiths which divides them. When Islam, the whole system of Islam was based on Tawheed, was based on monotheism. Therefore, all the Muslims need to come under the banner of Tawheed, of being worshipping one Lord, and therefore everything applies to them. And even having said that, being a Muslim, even though it gives you the right to live everywhere else, those who are not Muslims, they are respected under the Islamic law. For example, you see that even during the Islamic era, during the time of the Prophet or after the time of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa ala, the Prophet allowed them to keep their churches, to keep their synagogues. They used to do their own laws. For example, when it comes to divorce, when it comes to, you know, paying, child support, when it comes to land, when it comes to buying and selling, when it comes to inheritance, when it comes to many things, Islam did not get involved. He said, well, that's your thing. You deal with your people on your own accord, on your own faith. And even you see that even in Damascus back in the day, if you read the history, you see that some of the churches in Damascus, they used to have their own prisons
where they used to imprison their own followers if they break the law, for example. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, they, even though they're not Muslims, but they can still enjoin and live with you in peace, if they pay the taxes, of course. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi was, it was narrated that he said, لَهُمْ مَالَنَا وَعَلَيْهِمْ مَالَنَا. Whatever is for us is for them as well. Or whatever is, you know, falls onto us will fall onto them. And what is against us will also be against them. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi stated that he made this saying. He says, وَمَنْ أَعْدَى دِمِّيًا, and whoever harms a person who is under the Islamic protection, كُنْتُ خَسْمَهُ يَوْمُ الْقِيَامَةِ, I will be his opponent on the Day of Judgment. Which means the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi is making a strong statement. He says that those who live under the Islamic protection, even though they are not Muslims, their human rights needs to be preserved. That if you, by any chance, try to harm anyone under the Islamic protection because he's not a Muslim, you will face the wrath of Allah and you will face the wrath of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi himself on the Day of Judgment. Now, compare this to other religions and let's see if one could make a clear judgment between the two. And obviously, you can tell the superiority of Islam in this regard. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin. Ya Rabbi salli ala Muhammadin wa ali. Ya Rabbi salli ala
the Department of War Studies at King's College London, an academic institution with strong links to the British security state, where a large number of British, American, and European agents and defense analysts receive training. However, in a new investigation, Mint Press News has explored how the department acts as a school for spies. The faculty is filled with current or former NATO officials, army and intelligence officers, to train the next generation of spies and intelligence officers. A 2009 study published by the CIA says how beneficial it could be to use universities as a means of intelligence training, noting that exposure to an academic environment such as the Department of War Studies